Well, we're going to do a little bit of thinking about the message of the Bible right now for some minutes. We're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to turn with me in the Bible, you certainly can, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's there on page 187 in the Old Testament section. As we take this theme that I've got tonight, Faith on the Rocks. Sounds like some kind of special drink, but it's a different line that I'm taking really from that. Faith on the Rocks, Deuteronomy chapter 32. A Ugandan pastor, Kiefer Sempangi, tells in a book called Reign of Terror, Reign of Love, of one Easter Sunday during the era of Idi Amin, the dictator's regime. After a crowded Easter service, this pastor walked into his house, and when he got inside, only then did he realize that an ambush had been set up for him. There were five of them, he narrated. They stood between me and the door, pointing the rifles in their hands at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom trousers and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long time, no one said anything, says Kiefer Sempangi. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. We are going to kill you, he said. If you have anything to say, say it before you die. He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. They will not need to kill me, I thought to myself. I am just going to fall over. I am going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again. From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize that it was my own. I do not need to plead my own cause, I heard myself saying. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction. The tall one took a step toward me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. Will you pray for us now? He asked. And Kiefer Sempangi went on to describe how he prayed. And when he looked up, the men in front of him were changed men. All were to become Christians, and all of them were to join his church. I tell that little story partly because I've been to Uganda, but not so much because it illustrates the power of God to save someone from martyrdom, because there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the other centuries put together. I tell it because it illustrates a principle that lies at the heart of a Bible sentence that now we're going to meditate on for these next minutes. Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. It's Moses speaking to his own fellow Jewish believers about the alien enemy philosophies and religions with which they were surrounded there on the edge of the promised land. And he says this, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies being judges." Here's Moses, shortly after handing the reins of leadership over to his deputy, Joshua. He's warning his own people of Israel in this, the closing speech of his leadership. It's one of the greatest speeches of history, here in Deuteronomy 32. I'll look at it in greater detail with you on Sunday night in 3 weeks' time. He's warning Israel against lowering the standard of its devotion to the one true God. If they were ever defeated, he maintains, it would be because God himself had allowed it to happen. And it would happen not because their philosophy of life was weaker or more inadequate compared with those of the surrounding nations, but simply because of carelessness or complacency creeping in. So this 31st verse is one of the punchlines of the speech. The rock on which the entire life of Israel was built was infinitely superior to the polytheism, the idolatry, the child sacrifice of her neighbors. Their rock, says Moses, is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges in this issue. It is all very well for allies of the faith of Israel to recognize the superiority of the God of Israel. But, says Moses, the case is greatly strengthened when even the enemies of this faith, explicitly or implicitly, concede the point. Nothing in those nations would compete with what Israel had. And just as in the story of Kiefer Sempangi and those five Nubian assassins, the philosophies of his faith outweighed their own philosophy of life and won them over in that electric, extraordinary moment. What did Israel have? It had the unique rock of monotheism, one God. The rock of the law and the Ten Commandments, around which whole civilizations have either flourished or crashed. They had the rock of the covenant, that is the binding contract made between God and his people, that was to be eternal. And there was the rock of worship, for Israel was called to serve not idols, whether metal idols or mental images, but a God of spirituality, purity, and transparent goodness. Their rock. And now tonight, here we are in London, thousands of years later, these same Greenwich principles hold true. We remind ourselves of it. In fact, the rock of faith in God has come into sharper focus than ever before because of the coming of Jesus Christ to our world, to live and to die, God among us in human form. And Paul, the New Testament Christian apostle, was to write 1,000 years later of Moses and his nation, "For they drank of the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Christ was the contemporary of Paul, of course, not Moses. Yet Paul can say, writing of the pre-existent Christ, "The rock was Christ." Moses puts out the challenge. Paul was to put out the challenge. In their own time, Augustine, Dante, Michelangelo, Calvin, Wesley, and many others restated it, as we do here tonight, in the sophistication of life in central London. Is there a rock, a foundation for belief and living, that is superior to the rock that carried Moses, that found its culmination in Jesus Christ? Is there a rock that is superior to the other philosophies today with which we are surrounded? We've only got to make a few comparisons for the point to register. Moses, one of the foundational leaders of history, and compare him with Pharaoh, king of Egypt at the same time. Whose life was the more firmly based? Whose influence triumphed across the long centuries? Moses or Pharaoh of Egypt? Or Daniel in the 6th century BC with his telescopic view of history and his amazing ability to interpret the mind of God? Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar with his great conquests and stunningly beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon? Whose life was the more firmly based? Who of the two had the moral superiority over the other? There's no doubt that it was Daniel. The last words that Nebuchadnezzar is recorded as speaking in any literature anywhere read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase." Because Nebuchadnezzar had been abased. He had bowed to the rock-like authority of Daniel's God. Or much later, who had the greater credibility as a person, John the Baptist or the paranoid Herod who had him beheaded? Why, it was a case of no contest. Everybody knows John the Baptist was the leader by far. Or Mary, the sister of Lazarus, compared with Herodias or Salome, the dancing girl? No comparison. Or Paul the Apostle and Felix, the Roman governor, under whose authority Paul was held captive and summoned? It was as Paul the prisoner was challenging Felix about spiritual commitment and the issues of the coming judgment that we read that the Roman governor began to tremble and said, "Go away, Paul. Let's talk about this some other time." It was Paul who had the moral edge. But for Paul, in fact, we would never have heard of Felix. Or in modern times, Archbishop Janani Luwum of Uganda and President Amin, both giants of men in physical stature, but who had the moral stature? The whole world knows it was Janani Luwum, who died with 2 shots fired into him by an enraged Amin as the Archbishop, bleeding from his beatings, knelt in Amin's presence and prayed for the president. Those 2 shots say it all. Amin couldn't take the pressure from his moral superior. Amin's rock, or as Moses said, their rock, was inadequate compared with the rock of ages that has outlasted all others. Culminating in a Christian family worldwide of somewhere between 1.5 billion and 2 billion people. The biggest family of faith the world has ever seen. It's always the minority in whatever country you may be living, but it's the biggest family around. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies being judges, says Moses. The enemies of the faith, as well as its friends, have so very, very often, directly or indirectly, admitted that there is a difference. And then I have to ask us all, what is our rock? Your rock. What are the lasting, time-proven foundations on which life is lived and run for each one of us? To put it another way, if you were in the chair for Desert Island Discs, and Sue Lawley were to ask you, "Before I play your 7th choice of record, please describe to me your worldview," what would you answer? Notice I don't phrase it, "Have you got a worldview?" Because every man, woman, and child on this planet does possess a view of life. Embraces some sort of interpretation, the meaning of life as we see it. Everybody has a view. No, the question is, describe your worldview. Let's see how it measures up, and in a variety of ways. For example, how stable is it? How dependable is it? How durable is it? Does it last in the crises, or does it have to be flung away then? The test comes when life turns difficult, when the tides of bereavement are swirling around us, when the spectre of job shortages taps us on the shoulder, when the headlines day after day are bad, when daily circumstances are saying there's no meaning to life, when you wake up in the coronary care unit. Take Voltaire, that bitter 18th century critic of the Christian faith. It was when he was on his deathbed that Voltaire sent for the clergyman. His last letter, March 2nd, 1778. I, the underwritten, do declare that for these past 4 days, having been afflicted with vomiting of blood at the age of 84 and not being able to drag myself to church, the Reverend Rector of Sulpice, having been pleased to add to his many favours that of sending me the Abbé Gautier, I did confess to him that if it pleased God to dispose of me, I would die in the church in which I was born, hoping that the divine mercy will pardon my faults. I sign myself in the presence of Abbé Mignon, my nephew, and Marquis de Villeville, my friend, Voltaire. Well, it only takes a Black Monday on the stocks and shares, or quite a minor coronary, and people start to ask questions. How stable is my own way of looking at life? How dependable is it? Will it carry me through my lifespan? How durable is it? How accessible is it? Can I come to it and find answers there? Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 is that the Israelites of old found that their rock was accessible. In it they found answers and resources. For, he says, they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here was a rock which, in a strange way, wasn't a mere static thing out there in the wilderness. It followed them because their rock was more of an idea than a pile or an edifice, more of a relationship than a mere religion. Ultimately, it was a person. And eternally, says Paul, it was God in Jesus Christ himself who is the rock eternally across all the history. Here's a rock that is accessible because out of the relationship with this person and his saving actions on our behalf, what comes spilling out of that relationship? Why, there comes forgiveness for now and for all eternity. Never going to be held up against us again, the things we've done wrong, the things that nobody else knows about, those things hidden in the dark cupboard that we could not tell a living soul about and of which we are bitterly ashamed. God says, I will forgive you that as well. When God forgives, he forgives thoroughly. It's good news in the Christian life. It's not bad news, it's the best news of all. God forgives thoroughly and eternally and forever. Forgiveness, acceptance and love at his hand. We don't have to wait till we die to find out how we stand with God. We can know now, at this moment. It's a very wonderful thing that God does not keep us guessing and say, let's wait till the judgment day and see how you measured up. God says, let's treat the judgment day as though it has already happened at the cross, where Christ, my son, the rock, took your punishment upon himself. There and then, the hell and the alienation that you deserve. So that the lightning of God's judgment flashed upon the rock of Jesus Christ in that moment. So that he says, in view of that, because of Calvary alone, I will let you completely off the hook. You are accepted and loved as though you had never sinned at all. That is not bad news, it's wonderful news. Forgiveness and acceptance, and a motivation and an internal dynamic for daily living That happens too. God doesn't say, I simply forgive you. He says, I will put into you a new motivation, a new spirit to help and empower you so that every day on planet Earth is a day of adventure with our new unseen friend, regardless of what may be coming. Motivation. And then a meaning in life that isn't dependent on the job market, on the mortgage interest payments, on the rate of inflation, on pension arrangements, on retirement prospects, on your health barometer, or the political climate of the day. And then what, we might ask, is the rock that brings about this state of affairs? I've said that the rock is Christ. There are six great saving actions of God in Jesus Christ. The rock of Christ's birth, first of all. That is saying to us, God has intervened historically to bisect the centuries and to come among us. It has happened. It's historical. Christ has come. Secondly, the rock of Christ's death. That is absolutely fundamental and central. That there, God is intercepting his own judgment upon the rebellions of humankind and saying, in view of the fact that I have come in Jesus Christ to bear the responsibility of that rebellion, the whole planet can be forgiven. If you are willing to be forgiven, if you wish to receive the gift of forgiveness, for every gift, if it is to be received, has to be accepted personally. The rock of Christ's death, where he himself bore the banishment that would otherwise crowd us out of God and out of love and out of heaven. Then there's the rock of Christ's resurrection. Books are written about it. The New Testament is full of it. The preaching of the early apostles was full of it. Here is a person that has defied the forces of death and darkness. Indeed, he has come back from the grave. He has been raised to new life. And if we follow him and are anchored to him, we too will not be defeated by death when it comes. It taps us on the shoulder. It is an interlude. It surely is an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy for those who put their trust in the resurrected Christ. They will live forever. The rock of Christ's ascension. For having risen from the dead, he then ascends to the place of power, the right hand of power. So that every time a person prays to Christ in his name, we are assured of a hearing at the very throne of God. That means that prayer takes on a new quality of meaning altogether. It's not simply shoot and hope for the best. We're aware that we are given a hearing day by day. We stop then reciting. We start to talk, expecting answers and expecting love too. The rock of Pentecost, Christ's gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, so that every time any of us, and there are hundreds of us who have taken this step, every time somebody receives Jesus Christ by his Spirit into our lives, his Spirit takes up residence and begins to fire us with a new motivation, a new way of living, and a new kind of loving, so that we find we want to go God's way. We want to be with his family in the church. We find to our amazement that some of the people we've pushed away from us all our lives as being alien people, odd people, strange Christian people, we find these are my sisters and brothers. I want to meet with them. The rock of Pentecost makes that come about, the unity of the Spirit. And then the rock of Christ's return. The world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He's coming back, we affirm Sunday by Sunday in the creeds. He's coming back in person to wind up this world's affairs and to take over from the politicians and the military people as he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. And we look forward to that with the keenest anticipation, when we shall see him, as it says, every eye will see him. So that everything I do and touch, work for in this life is coloured by the fact he's coming back. I'm going to see him. Those six great saving actions of God, the rock is Christ. I hope that I've fortified some of us who in this building tonight have in recent weeks or recent months taken that step of following Christ for the very first time. Do you feel fortified? I hope I've helped to fortify you. To round off your own worldview, it is something that is credible, something that is going to stand the test of time and carry you right through life, in spite of everything. And then others of us who are still in the inquiry stage, I hope that I've helped to make you a little bit hungry tonight, as I urge you, change your worldview if it is inadequate. Change it. You can start right now, because it's not as though you've got to go to night school and start working out a whole set of principles. It begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ, with coming to know him as a friend and inviting him to come into our lives and saying, I'm sorry I've kept you at arm's length all this time. Forgive me. I come to the cross in my imagination and I ask you to forgive me now. I thank you for dying for me. And now by your Spirit, I invite you to come into my life. With that, a new world view takes seed, begins. Yes, we go on rounding it off, of course. We start looking at the scriptures. We start working out what church is all about. But it starts right there with the decision. I am going to follow the rock. And then they notice to their astonishment in the Old Testament, the rock was following them. We go together. It's an adventure in relationship. The rock is accessible now. So I say to somebody here whose worldview needs to change, change it. Start now. Well, maybe you say, Mr. Rector, preacher, that's given me something to think about. It's more important than just something to think about. It's a crisis for you. After all, I think of so many stories cascading upon my thinking that I'd love to spend the next hour talking about them. I'll give you one. Remember taking part in a thing called Explo 85. It was an international event. I was one of the teachers for Explo 85. And one of the people who came to it was a brand new believer called Ravi from Sri Lanka. He'd been one of the Tamil Tigers, one of the terrorist gang operating in Sri Lanka. And he was a new Christian. He came to Explo to find out all about it. Went back, fired, to witness among his own friends. He went straight to his friends, told them of his new decision. They wouldn't accept it. They refused to change their own worldview. And then they went for him. And they urged him to give up this Christ and to rejoin them. He refused. So they tortured him with knives until he died. That's how important it was for Ravi. That's how important it was for Kiefer Sempangi. That's how important it has been for millions of people who've given up their lives this century and are doing so right now for the sake of the rock, who is Christ, upon which they founded everything. It is important. It's not just a discussion point. Yes, there has to be discussion very often. So you can join our little Christianity Explained group. Of course, ask about that afterwards. Please do. We won't jump down your throat. We won't manipulate you or force you into a decision against your will. How could we do that? We all know the road it takes. But nevertheless, it's more important than just saying discussion point. The rock is accessible. And we can make no promises for the future, but only for now. Sometimes people say, let me wait then for a real crisis before I make up my mind to become a Christian. I'll wait till my deathbed. Don't wait till your deathbed. By the time you and I are on our deathbeds, we shall be so pumped full of drugs that we won't be in a position to decide what we're going to have for lunch, let alone how we're going to spend eternity. No, the crisis is now, right now. here on Sunday evening in central London, for somebody here. Accept that. There was a 19th century French philologist, Ernest Renan, who describes the modern quandary that likes to hedge its bets and keep things open. He was one of them and said, "There are many chances that the world may be nothing but a fairy pantomime of which God has no care. We must therefore arrange ourselves so that on neither hypothesis shall we be completely wrong." In ultrumque paratus, then, be ready for anything. That, perhaps, he said, is wisdom. Renan wanted to hedge his bets, as many of us do. And then the gospel comes to us. The rock follows us and says the crisis is now. We need to make up our minds. It was brought home to me vividly by a little story about my father. My father, who died 3 weeks ago today. And when he was preaching once in Tunbridge, at a service very much like this, Tunbridge in Kent, he was explaining that very few people after the age of 50 become Christians in the personal sense. Because, he said, after the age of 50, even sometimes by 25, you've got in a rut. It's inconvenient to change your worldview, he said. It becomes personally not very convenient to start making up your mind to go in a new direction. So he said, few people after the age of 50 do it. Then he urged upon his congregation, listening there, about the importance of following Christ. Later that day, that afternoon, a man came up to him, accosted him, and said, "I have become a Christian today." My father congratulated him, put out his hand, shook his hand, and talked about it, and said, "Well, and what prompted you?" The man said, "I was listening to what you were saying. I'm 50 tomorrow." No promises, you see, about the next few years. No promises about the future. Today is the day of salvation, says the scripture. The crisis is right now. So, as I close, back to Moses in his swan song, the speech of his life. He knew that it was a crisis for all of his listeners. "For their rock," he says, "is not as our rock, even our enemies being judges." There is a better rock than what most of us began with in life. There is a better way, a better foundation. So, again, I just urge upon friends here, those who have already started, go on building out and filling out that worldview. We go on with that, of course, through the scriptures, through reading, through fellowship, through Sunday. Take Sunday seriously. It's important. Without that, things erode. And then for others here who have yet to make that great decision, begin. Take that first tiny baby step. I won't embarrass you if you come up to me and talk with me at the end of the service. In fact, I invite you to come and talk with me at the end of the service. I'll offer you a little booklet. You can take it away. It's one sense, it's pathetic. I wrote this little book myself. It's called Making a Start. It just outlines a little bit of wisdom, really, as to how we make a start with Jesus Christ. That's all it does. Take it home. There's a prayer at the back of commitment. And when you've read that prayer and think, "I could make that prayer," pray it. God will take you seriously. Ask me for one of those afterwards. I've got a bunch of friends here in the front. I've asked them to sit here in the front so that at the end of the service, I've said, "Please equip yourselves with some of these little books." I've got one or two on me. They've got some as well. And I've also said to them, "Please equip yourself with a John's Gospel," which I have not got on me. They will give you a John's Gospel and a little book, Making a Start. Take it away. No, we won't embarrass you. We won't buttonhole you, start asking awkward questions, but we are here to help. You ask us. We've been this way before. We understand a bit about it. And then if I can write to you in the week, let me take your address. I won't put it on a computer. Nothing like that. But I'll scribble it on a bit of paper, or one of my friends will. I'll write to you in the week and pray for you this week. I'd love to do that. The very least I can do. Remember when I began years ago myself, a man said to me, didn't like the question. He said, have you ever asked Jesus Christ into your life? I didn't know where to look. I was so embarrassed. Because I was a public schoolboy, you see. They get embarrassed about these matters. And so I lied to him. I said, yes, I'd done that. Oh, he said, how did that come about? So I invented a little story for him. I made it up as I went along, because I knew how these Christians talk, you know. How embarrassed I was. So I know what it is to be embarrassed, or to feel awkward or pinned down. On the other hand, when God pins us down, there's no embarrassment. Not at all. It's the most natural thing. I am going to make a start. I am going to establish a relationship with Christ for the very first time. Ask me about that afterwards. I'll stick around for 40 minutes after the close of the service. You can have coffee first if you like and come back. I'll still be here. I'll stick around and then you come and have a word with me or with one of my friends here. Which rock, you see, is superior? To use a thought on which Malcolm Muggeridge expressed himself on more than one occasion, I'd rather be wrong with Paul of Tarsus, with Dante, Michelangelo, Milton, Tolstoy, Calvin, or Wesley. I'd rather be wrong with those people than be right with Pharaoh of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, Felix the Governor, Voltaire, Rousseau, the Huxleys, H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell. See, I'd choose Mother Teresa any day than those. Even if she was wrong. And then we've only to take a long and careful look at the person of Christ for us to realize that the believer in Christ is not wrong. For the rock is Christ. Who has ever improved on him?